بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب، اللهم صل على محمد. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: فإذا انسلخ الأشهر الحرم فاقتلوا المشركين حيث وجدتموهم وخذوهم واحصروهم واقعدوا لهم كل مرصد. The first of our salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The second in honor of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. The third with your loudest voices in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. The discussion concerning offensive war or offensive jihad is arguably one of the most controversial discussions in Islamic law, as well as Islamic history, as well as Islamic ethics. Indeed, you find that scholars for many centuries have debated the essence and the basis of offensive war. Last night we discussed defensive war and reached the conclusion that rationally as well as legally, when one is attacked and one's property is attacked or one's honor is attacked or one's religion is attacked, they have a right to defend themselves. That if there's a transgressor or a particular form of a transgression against their rights, they have a right to defend themselves. As the ayah in the Quran said, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا. Permission has been given to the believers to fight and defend themselves because they have been oppressed. But how about offensive jihad? What is normally known in Islamic legal terminology as jihad al-ibtida'i. Jihad al-ibtida'i is the idea that I can initiate jihad, meaning that I can initiate war onto either a foreign party or a particular group of people who I may disagree with. You find that this particular area of offensive jihad is extremely controversial. Defensively, many of us will say that our Prophet's wars were defensive. Khandaq, Khaybar, Uhud, Badr, people attacked Medina and he defended himself. Whereas when we look at the area of offensive war, it brings up images of Muslim soldiers with swords in their hands, going around foreign lands, killing or plundering or destroying, so that people with the sword were forced to believe in God. And you find therefore that many ask the question that in Islamic law, does Islam allow for offensive jihad? Does Islam allow for offensive war? Or is Islam against offensive war? Defensive, we all agree. Someone attacks me, I have a right to defend myself. But offensive, say for example, I see that in Italy, the majority of people are Christians, and I'm a Muslim leader, and I want everybody to come towards the call of La ilaha illallah. But these people in Italy, for example, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus is God, or that Jesus is part of a trinity. Can I order the Muslim soldiers to go into Italy and force all of these by fighting them and then putting a sword onto their neck by telling them that, listen, either you become a Muslim or you pay a certain tax or we will kill you? Or for example, if I go to Tibet and I see there is a group of Buddhists there and I am the leader of the Islamic State. While I'm the leader of the Islamic State, I decide that I'm going to take the soldiers towards Tibet. In Tibet, the Buddhists don't believe in God. These are people, because of their lack of a belief in God and because of their reverence for a human above God, we should initiate a war against them, so that the call and the flag of La ilaha illallah is the one that remains high. Because all of us have a responsibility in one way or the other to spread the teachings of Islam. At a very basic level, all of us have a responsibility to gain knowledge, to disseminate knowledge. But someone asked the question that, can I lead an army offensive jihad? Those people, for example, may have done nothing wrong to me. They're Christians living in Italy, or they're Buddhists living in Tibet, or they're Hindus living in India. They've done nothing wrong to me, except that I believe they've done wrong to Allah. That because they have put partners to Allah, or they have rejected Allah, this gives me the right to call an offensive jihad, where I tell the Muslims that all of us gather our weapons, let us go out and let us kill all of these. If we die, then we die as a shaheed. And if you bring with you when you die, for example, a knife and a fork, you may eat dinner with Rasulullah later. There are some who, for example, believe that when they are going towards war, they will meet the Prophet, they may eat breakfast with the Prophet, they may, for example, have their dinner with the Prophet. So some people are indoctrinated with this idea that yes, you should go ahead. Another question that arises is relating to this area, and that is the expansion of Islam and the Islamic conquests. Many revere certain caliphs in Islam because they say that if it wasn't for these caliphs, Islam would not have spread far and wide. If you look, after the Holy Prophet died, Islam went towards Spain, Islam went towards Africa, Islam went to Iran, Islam went to Iraq, Islam went to India. And who were the caliphs? Who were the caliphs of that time? Revered caliphs by the majority of the Muslim world. They say that if it wasn't for them, Islam would not have expanded. These caliphs took Islam to Spain, they took Islam to Africa, they took Islam to India. When they took Islam to these areas, that is why we must respect them. Because when you have a disagreement with a caliph, that caliph who spread the religion all the way so that the religion reached the furthest shore, that is a sign of a great person representing the religion of Islam. This question, therefore, is a fundamental question within Islamic law. That can a person force a jihad onto another country simply because that country does not believe in Islam? Or can a person call a jihad against a group of people simply because they disagree with him? Let's dissect the topic in depth tonight. And I'd like to examine this topic in the following stages. Which verse in the Quran highlights that every human being is free to choose their religion? Number two, which verse is it said abrogated this verse and highlighted that Islam became a religion of the sword at the end, having started as a religion of peace? Number three, when a caliph spreads Islam through offensive jihad, does the means justify the ends? And what do we say about the expansion of Islam during the time of Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman? What's the opinion in our schools on this area? Number four, why did Imam Ali alayhi salam in his 30s stop fighting for over 20 years, even though the religion was spreading far and wide? Why would he not use his bravery to spread the religion far and wide? Number five, in Shi'i literature, why are there some scholars who believe in offensive jihad? And is there a possibility that there are traditions from other schools in Islam that crept into our books as well. Number six, and of the utmost importance, how did the Ahlul Bayt highlight and stress the freedom of the human being in choosing their religion? And how did they also show the other angle in terms of persecution? And number seven, did Imam ever justify or allow his sons to join the expansion of Islam? And what are these hadiths that say Imam al-Hasan, Imam al-Husayn, and Muslim bin Aqil fought for the caliphs while they were younger? Let's examine this and dissect the topic in complete depth. Someone says that offensive jihad should be allowed. You ask them why. They say because we need to make sure that everybody becomes a Muslim. The Quran, when one looks at it as a basis in this discussion, highlights a different angle. In one clear verse, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, La ikraha fid-deen. There is no compulsion in religion. I, as a human being, cannot compel another human being to follow my religion. Why? Because at the end of the day, every human being has their own choices to make. That human being, if you put a sword to their neck, that human being may join your religion, but that human being does not necessarily believe in that religion from their heart. Ultimately, if I now gather 100 Hindus or 100 Christians, and I put a sword to their neck, and I say La ilaha illallah in front of me, even if they say La ilaha illallah, it doesn't add value to the religion of Islam. Yes, they come in Islamic law under the boundary of protection. They are to be protected. The moment anyone recites a kalima, they are to be protected. Say, for example, one of the sisters wants to marry a brother who's not a Muslim. She says to him that I want you to convert. That's the only way my dad will accept. Otherwise, my dad will not let you into our house unless you're a Muslim. If that person recites the kalima, La ilaha illallah Muhammadan Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. If that person recites the kalima, then that person becomes a Muslim. There's no doubt. You still have to protect their honor, their blood. They are part of the Muslim Ummah. But have they really understood why they've come towards Islam? You find that when the ayah came down, there is no compulsion in religion. This ayah was a principle ayah. In which way? That there is no way you can compel anyone to come towards the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because at the time in Medina when the ayah was revealed, as you know, the verses of Surah Al-Baqarah were revealed in Medina. Many of these verses were either at the beginning of the Medinian period or at the end of the Medinian period. There were Jews and Christians who had become Muslim by choice. They converted, they loved the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, and they decided to convert. Their kids were still Jewish, or their kids were still Christian. They came to the Prophet. They said to him, are we allowed to force our kids to become Muslim? As in, if my child, for example, is a Christian child, because we were Christians originally, am I allowed to come to that child and say, you must join the religion of Islam? The Quran revealed the verse, there is no compulsion in religion. There's no compulsion. In religion, meaning what? Meaning you cannot force someone to become a Muslim, even within our own households. If you notice in the school of Ahlul Bayt, furu' al-Din, Salah, Sawm, Hajj, Zakat, Khums, all of these, I'll follow a marja', for example. I'll follow Ayatullah Sistani, may Allah lengthen his life. I'll follow him in the furu' al-Din, in the roots of the religion. In usul al-Din, Tawheed, Adala, Nubuwa, Imama, and Qiyama, Usul al-Din and Usul al-Madhab. Do I follow a marja'? No. I don't follow Ayatullah Sistani when it comes to Tawheed. I don't follow him when it comes to Nubuwa. I don't follow him when it comes to Qiyama. Why? Because that should come through my rational and my traditional conclusions. I cannot force my son to become a Muslim. Yes, I can bring them up as a Muslim. I can teach them about Islam. I can teach them about the tenets of the religion, but can I force my son or my daughter to remain in Islam? I can't. Because the verse made it clear that the human being, there is no compulsion in religion. You cannot force them. Some, of course, misuse this verse. You'll find some, when their parents tell them, come and pray Salah, They'll be like, you can't force me to pray Salah. I say, what do you mean? I say, there's no compulsion in religion. Compulsion doesn't apply to law. It applies to theology. The moment you accept Islam, you have to accept all the laws of the religion of Islam. Okay? Because some will turn around. If you ask the daughter to wear hijab, she'll say, Mom, you can't force me. Say, what do you mean? Say, La ikraha fi din. La ikraha fi din is not about the laws. It's about the principles of the religion. In the principles of the religion, Tawheed, Nubuwwah, Qiyamah, these, there's no compulsion in them. Therefore, when the Quran said, La ikraha fi din, it set a basic principle. You, as a Muslim, cannot put your sword on the neck of a human being and force them to become a Muslim. Yes. You cannot come to somebody who's a Hindu in India, or a Christian, for example, in Canada, or a Sikh, or a Buddhist, and say to them, if you don't become a Muslim, I'm going to behead you. This is far from the teachings of the religion. That's why you find other verses which reflect this. For example, فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. Whoever wants to believe, let them believe. And whoever wants to disbelieve, let them disbelieve. Someone says, hold on, if you're saying that religion is so free, how about if I want to leave Islam? Say that I'm a Muslim and I decide tomorrow that I want to leave the religion. You say in your hadiths, مَنْ بَدَّلَ دِينَهُ فَاقْتُلُوهُ. Whoever changes their religion, kill them. No, why do you go to hadith? Go to the Quran. The Quran, there's not one ayah that says in this world there is a punishment for someone who leaves the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the contrary, if it talks about apostasy, it will say, for example, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِي اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ. And it continue, أَذِلَّةً عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَعِزَّةً عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. There's no ayah in the Holy Quran which says that if someone leaves the path of Allah, kill them. Someone says, but in hadith, hadith cannot override Quran. Hadith cannot override Quran. Someone says, but in our hadiths, the imams say that if someone leaves the religion, you're allowed to kill them. The imams, when they say that, it may be a reference to those who join the religion to spy in the religion. There's a difference. There's someone who becomes a Muslim to spy on the Muslims. A few days later, he says, well, you know what? I don't feel this religion anymore. I'm going to go back to Abu Sufyan and chill with him. No, that's treason now, not apostasy. Okay, that's no longer apostasy. That's treason. You enter, you gain all the info, then you go, you give the info and fight the state. That's not apostasy. That's in the world of treason. When the Quran therefore said there's no compulsion in religion, the Quran was giving us a decisive ayah. That those of you who say that I can go on an offensive war against a Hindu or a Christian or a Jew because they differ with me, why? So what if they differ with me? If that Hindu is a good human being, what's wrong with them? Let them live their life. If that Jew or a Christian or a Buddhist is a human with some moral values more than me and you have. So you look in sometimes in the Muslim community, you get backstabbed 24/7. And how some of us know. In the Muslim community, you could be backstabbed 24/7. You could give as much service to the religion as you want, and there's sharks waiting to hunt you. And they're waiting for any slip on your behalf. And then you have those outside of the religion, Buddhist, Hindu, Sikh, wonderful human beings, living in their country, living peacefully in their country. Wallah, sometimes you wonder, the religions with one God... have the most punch-ups. And the religion with 1,000 gods are living peacefully with each other. Yes. The religions with one God, all of them are fighting each other 24/7. And the religion with thousands of gods, you find these religions with that many gods, what do you see? They're all living peacefully with one another. Therefore, this ayah said there's no compulsion in religion. Someone turned around and said, wait, this ayah was revealed at the beginning of the Medinian period. Surah At-Tawbah has some vicious verses. And they said that Allah begun peacefully, ended viciously. At the beginning, they say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew Islam was weak. So because he knew Islam was weak, he was saying lovely verses like, there's no compulsion in religion. When Islam got stronger and stronger, as the last days of the Prophet came, they say that's when you see the vicious verses which Fox News shows us 24/7. Yes? When you look on Fox News, you always find, no one on Fox will show you, for example, Hannity and all of these, they will not show you that verse, there is no compulsion in religion. Which verse will they show you? They'll show you a verse, for example, like the verse I quoted at the beginning of the lecture. And that's a vicious verse. Because when you go to your friends at school and you're like, you know, my religion is a religion of peace. They're like, really? It's like, my Quran is really peaceful. Really? So it's all peace? It's wonderful peace. Really? Really? Open it and see. If you're on your lucky day and you open the Quran, you may come across a wonderful ayah morally, for example, which every human being can relate to. For example, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ. Allah enjoins upon you that you do good and that you are just with one another. Someone's like, what a wonderful religion. If it's your bad day and you open the Quran, and someone's like, فَإِذَنْ سَلَخَ الْأَشْهُرُ الْحُرُمُ فَاقْتُلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ وَخُذُوهُمْ وَحْصُرُوهُمْ وَاقْعُدُوا لَهُمْ كُلَّ مَرْصَدٍ. When the sacred months have passed, kill the disbelievers wherever you see them. Peaceful? Peaceful. How is killing disbelievers peaceful? Well, it's peaceful, but not peaceful. And then you're stuck. There are some scholars who led Al-Qaeda, led ISIS. Remember, Al-Qaeda and ISIS, these aren't groups that don't know the Quran. They can talk the Quran like a parrot. But the Khawarij against Ali also could at Nahrawan. Yes. Knowing the Quran like a parrot does not mean anything without the wilaya of Muhammad and Al Muhammad, salawatullah wa salam. They know the Quran. They came and they said, listen, you're saying there's no such thing as offensive jihad because of there's no compulsion in religion. Come to the end of the verses of the Quran. The end, Surah At-Tawbah, you know, Surah 9, Surah 5 have the last verses of the Quran. Surah At-Tawbah, Surah Al-Ma'idah, Surah Al-Baqarah have the final verses of the Quran. That means it's the final verses of the prophetic mission. They say that, look at this ayah. Allah abrogated Surah 2, Ayat al-Kursi, La Ikraha Fiddin. He abrogated it with what? With فَإِذَنْ سَلَخَ الْأَشْهُرُ الْحُرُمُ فَاقْتُلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ. When the sacred months have passed, kill the disbelievers wherever you see them. No. Don't just kill them. Ambush them. Captives make them all. Seize them. When they saw these ayahs, they said, this is what Allah wants. Allah, and you know, for that Arab who 20 years ago was burying his daughter alive, he tastes the cannibal feeling again, yes? He feels that blood again that he used to enjoy seeing. When he sees an ayah like this, he thinks to himself, wait, God might be giving us the indication that no more. لا إكراه في الدين فمن شاء فليؤمن ومن شاء فليكفر لكم دينكم وليا. Deen, no more of that. Now, it's about the swords. Now, we'll get these swords. They said, therefore, Surah 9, verse 5, abrogated Surah 2, verse 256. Firstly, Surah 9, verse 5 was not a decisive verse. Surah 9, verse 5 had a context. Remember we talked about the Hudaybiyah Treaty a couple of nights ago? We said that the Hudaybiyah Treaty, they said in the terms of the treaty, there will be how many years of peace in the terms of the treaty? 10 years of peace. 2 years into the treaty, the Banu Bakr of the Quraysh massacred the Banu Khaza'a of the Muslims. When they did this, Allah revealed a surah where Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is not in the surah. The only surah in the Quran that does not begin Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is which surah? Surah At-Tawbah. Do we agree? That surah, why did Allah not begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? Because Allah said, no more mercy to those who keep stabbing us in the back. Okay, but the ayah did not begin kill all of them. The ayah began, فَإِذَنْ سَلَخَ الْأَشْهُرُ الْحُرُمُ. When the sacred months have passed, meaning that there's time for a pardon, Maybe they'll reflect and they'll think they've done something wrong. You don't just go and get a sword and kill them. Maybe there is a chance for them to reflect on their action. If after those months have passed, and what were the sacred months? Muharram, Rajab, Dhul Qa'dah, Dhul Hijjah. If after those months have passed, these guys are still arrogant, then you have to seize those who have killed. Not all of them, only those who had killed the innocent people. What did they say? They said this ayah abrogate the other ayah. Ayatullah al-Khu'i, may Allah bless his soul, replied back to this. Ayatullah al-Khu'i said in the Quran, there is case of abrogation. Many of you would have studied an-nasikh wal-mansukh, abrogation and the abrogated. Ayatullah al-Khu'i says those who say that Surah 9 verse number 5 abrogated Surah 2 verse 255 to 256, he says there's only one case in the Quran where an ayah was revealed and was abrogated by another ayah. Okay. Which verse? He says, if you look in the Quran, Surah 58, verse number 11, the ayah which said, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, idha najaytum ar-rasula, faqaddimu bayna yaday najwakum sadaqa. O you who believe, if you come and seek counsel with the Prophet, then pay sadaqah. Because some of these guys, when they come and see the Prophet, you know, you come and see someone, salamu alaikum, maulana, how's everything, nice to see you. Then you've got the type of people who are the second category. They'll stay for about 20 minutes. No problem, you guys can stay for 20 minutes. Then you have the third category of people. They'll stick with you for an hour. You try and give him a hint that, listen, buddy, you know what, I'm a bit busy and so on. But no, I'm sticking like the chewing gum sticks. I will not leave you alone. Then you have the third group, stick 3-4 hours. The Quran said, these people come and see the Prophet, they don't leave him. Okay, what's the best way to make the Arab leave? Tell him to pay. No. If you tell the Arab to pay, he thinks twice about it. And mind you, it used to be the Arab, it's now other cultures. At the beginning, the Quran was the Arabs, now it's other cultures. The moment you tell them pay, straight away running. If knowledge is free, the crowds are huge. The moment you ask for payment of knowledge, everyone makes excuses for that Saturday afternoon. And so what you found was when the ayah said that pay sadaqah, these companions who used to all sit with Rasulullah, chill with Rasulullah, all of a sudden was like, I've got to pay, I think I'll think twice about it. Except one man, Ali, son of Abu Talib. Yeah. The only man who highlighted to you, it's an honor to pay to sit with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Yeah. Ayatullah al-Khu'i said, for you to say that Surah 9 verse 5 abrogated Surah 2 verse 5, no. The only abrogation is on this ayah. The moment Imam Ali paid sadaqah, Allah said, that's it. No one else needs to pay. This is a distinct ayah for Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. That everybody else, now you could see the difference between Ali and the rest of you. That's why I always believe. If you hold on to Muhammad bin Abdullah and Ali ibn Abi Talib, you don't need anyone else in your life. The day of judgment, you're secure. You can bring me 100,000 others, you keep them for yourself. I'll have these two and I'm comfortable that I'll be successful on that day. What then happens then? Those who say that the abrogation, no abrogation. La ikraha fi deen remains decisive. That there is no compulsion in religion. Someone who doesn't believe what I believe, someone who's not that religious, someone who differs with me, can I put a sword into their country and massacre them? I can't even do it within my own. And that's why, when you look at the Prophet, Abu Sufyan, when the Prophet became powerful in Mecca, did the Prophet get his sword out and put it on Abu Sufyan's neck? No. He said, let Abu Sufyan stay here in Mecca, he is secure. You find that the Prophet, when the Christians were living in his land in Medina, did he say to them, you have to become Muslim, otherwise I'll kill you? No. In the Mubahala, many of you know the incident of Mubahala, he said, all you have to do is pay a jizya, you pay that tax, because also now I live in Canada, I have to pay a tax, or Muslims try and pay taxes. We have to pay a tax, and when we have to pay a tax, what do? We pay that tax out of recognition that the country has a right over us. Likewise, Rasulullah looked at the Christians. He could have said that, get your swords now, let's behead these Christians because they're not becoming Muslims. No, we don't want to become Muslims, Ya Rasul, O Muhammad. However, what do you want us to do to remain here? He said, you don't need to do anything. All you need to do is you just pay a tax to help the welfare of the state. That if we're attacked from an outside army, you don't need to fight. You stay in your houses, stay in your churches. The Muslim soldiers have to protect you because you are citizens of the state. Did the Prophet ever go to anybody and tell them that I'll put a sword on you? No. Someone then asks, can I therefore have anyone lead an army in offensive jihad? Did the Prophet lead an army in offensive jihad? No. Then after the Prophet died, you found that all of a sudden offensive jihad began. In the name of what? Either in the name of the preservation of Islam or in the name of the spread of Islam. What do I mean? When Abu Bakr became Khalifa, there were two groups of people who faced, who he felt that a jihad had to be initiated against them. We said our Prophet, when he was alive, did he ever initiate a jihad? No. Our Prophet, when he was alive, he defended himself. Badr, Uhud, Khandaq, Khaybar, defending himself. But did the Prophet ever say, all of you get up, let's go randomly to someone who differs with me, like Abu Sufyan, or like the Christians, let's go and behead all of them. Did the Prophet ever do that? No. Abu Bakr, when he becomes Khalifa, and now when I mention these things, the problem is, the moment you go into these things, then you have those who are on knife edge at this moment. Yes, you have those who are like, well, don't go too far in the discussion of history. Just stop at a certain point. So I now have to go from fifth gear, I have to go back now to first gear. And I will try and look at it as diplomatically as possible. These are in the books of history at the end of the day. We all agree. And I don't want to hurt the feelings of any Muslim in this crowd. There are people of different sects in this crowd. Shia, Sunni, other sects. I have no intention to hurt anyone's feelings. And the only reason I say that is because I drank the milk of the love of Ali that taught me morals. It's a huge thing for a Shi'i because we talk with politeness. Because we have to observe there's a narrative. We can't question that narrative. If we question it, we're called sectarian. And then people make videos. Ammar Naqshbandi has changed and when he becomes Khalifa, he faces two groups of people. Initiates a jihad against them. One was Musaylama al-Kadhab. Musaylama said that I'm one who shares Nubuwa with the Prophet Muhammad. I'm a prophet as well. Musaylama would tell his people, Maghrib and Isha is not wajib anymore. Musaylama would tell his people, you can drink alcohol now. Now this person, with these acts, was also causing trouble within the Islamic State. So they initiated a jihad to kill him. Okay, this person is causing issues within the state. But then they also initiated a jihad to kill whom? Also initiated a jihad to kill those who did not believe in their caliphate. See, if someone says, I don't believe you're the Khalifa. I believe the man on the day of Ghadir is Allah's Khalifa on earth. The man chosen on the day of Ghadir is God's caliph on earth. That's the man who I revere. That's the man who I respect. I will not pay zakat to you. I will pay zakat, for example, to Ali's government. That's the rightful government. There's not a single Muslim on this earth who can deny the incident of Ghadir Khum. No one. You can deny the terminology is used. I don't agree that it means leader and so on. Okay. But the incident of the Prophet raising Ali's hand and saying, "Man kuntu mawla," no Muslim can deny. So you found that that person came and said that I believe Ali is the one chosen by Allah. Imamate is not a decision made by people, by elections, by the Prophet. It's by Allah. And clearly in the Quran, Allah shows authority on earth does not stop with nubuwwah. There are many who come and tell me, all I need to do is believe in ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasul. They say that's all I need to believe in. The Quran doesn't think so. The Quran doesn't think so. Someone says, what do you mean? Because I have friends of mine who are like, listen, I just believe in La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. After that, I don't talk about issues. No, no, the Quran doesn't believe that. The Quran tells you that authority continued even after the Prophet. Someone says, where? Surah 4 verse 59. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu ati'u Allah wa ati'u Rasul wa ulil amri minkum. O you who believe, ati'u Allah, tick. Ati'u Rasul, tick. Islam is Allah and the Prophet. Wait. Wa ulil amri minkum. And those in authority from amongst you. I don't care who they are. All I care is Islam and the concept of authority of God did not end with the Prophet. I don't care who they are. I know who they are. But my main point is that you cannot come and tell me imamah is a political issue between Muslims. The Quran shows authority continues. Someone says, well, ulil amr could be anyone. Okay, wait. Allah in the Quran says, I'm your wali. Allah, waliyul ladhina aminu. Do you agree? Allah has authority over the believers. But then Allah extended that wilaya. Ashhadu anna aliyan wali. Allah extended the wilaya. Allah, innama waliyukum Allahu wa rasuluhu. Your guardians on this earth, your authority is Allah, the Prophet, that's it. No, no, no. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. And those who believe. Those who believe. Hold on. There's about 100,000 of us who believe. No. Let's limit it more. الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةِ وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ. Those who establish salah and give zakat while in ruku'. We have all the hadiths about Imam Ali giving his ring while in ruku'. Then the next ayah, which hardly anyone quotes. And I beg all of you, get stronger with the Quran in the month of Muharram. Not just the month of Ramadan. Get stronger with the Quran. Ahlul Bayt told you, hold on to us and the Quran. Surah 5 verse 55 said, Allah is your guardian, the Prophet and those who believe. So those who come and tell me Islam ends with the Prophet, wait, Islam talked about authority after the Prophet, before the Prophet died. Then Surah 5 verse 56, what did it say? وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. And whoever takes Allah as his wali, tick. And the Prophet as his wali, tick. And those who believe, tick. They are Hezbollah, and the Hezbollah are always victorious. They are the party of Allah, and the party of Allah victorious. Malik bin Nuwayra turned around, he said that I will not give zakat to the first Khalifa, because I believe Allah appointed Ali on the day of Ghadir. You send Khalid ibn al-Walid with his sword to go and behead Malik ibn Nuwayra. Behead. Simply because Malik was not paying zakat. Tell me where in Islam my Prophet, when someone called him delirious, didn't even kill him. I do not pay zakat. My Prophet, someone called him delirious, did not say get a sword and behead him. They got Malik bin Nuwayra. Number one, behead. Number two, get his head and use it as the stool while cooking food that night. When I saw ISIS, it made me realize Islamic history wasn't a lie. Because sometimes when you hear these stories from the pulpit, you're like, is it really true? Could people go that far? And then we saw young kids in Syria kicking heads around. Kicking heads! Malik ibn Nuwayra used to be a tax collector on behalf of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. A tax collector. The Prophet appointed him as a tax collector. They got the man's head, they beheaded him. They then, if you don't have a table, what's the second best option for you to use? If you don't have a table, someone's head. How sad what Islam came to. They put his head. They put a pan on top, a pot, starts stirring food. Because it's burning. And then they stirred the food. And the same night he did what he did with his wife.
Umar ibn al-Khattab made it clear. How could you let this Khalid get away with this behavior?
Tells Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr says, I cannot attack someone who Allah praised his sword.
That offensive jihad. Why? If he doesn't pay you zakat, at the end of the day, why are you going to kill him?
The man says, I have an allegiance to Ali. You and Ali are meant to be close with each other. Were they that close? Because people say that Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman spread Islam. And they spread Islam to Iran. They spread Islam towards Africa. They spread Islam towards India, towards the near antiquity and so on. They say that they spread Islam in all these areas. I ask you, why did Imam Ali alayhi salam not join that expansionism? Do we believe in this idea that Islam should go to every country in the world? No. Why? Why should Islam impose itself on every country? Everyone's like, because an Islamic state is the best thing on earth. Dr. Ali Al-Wardi was an Iraqi sociologist. Some of you may have read his works. He says, if you ask a Muslim, what's the ideal state? They'll say Islamic. If you ask them, where do you want to live? They'll say London. If you ask a Muslim, what's the ideal state? Islam. Where do you want to live? London. Why? Because many of us, why should we impose Islam on the earth? If someone wants to accept Islam, let them accept Islam. If they don't want to accept Islam, then they shouldn't be forced to accept Islam. There may be a non-Muslim ruler who is just. And a Muslim ruler, and how many can you name, who are unjust? Tell me, who's better? The unjust Muslim or the just non-Muslim? Ibn Tawus, one of our greatest scholars, makes it clear. The Muslim just the Muslim unjust ruler is nowhere near the just non-Muslim ruler. Therefore, when Islam supposedly was spread, Imam Ali, did he ever fight in this expansionism? Is there any hadith that say Ali ibn Abi Talib was with Khalid ibn al-Walid, was with the other soldiers fighting in Qazwin or in Georgistan or in Abadan or in Jeddah? No. Where was Imam Ali? Imam Ali, after the Prophet died, 25 years, Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen did not participate in a war. I ask you a question. Do you want or do you have a soldier like Ali ibn Abi Talib in Islam? Is there a greater soldier than Ali? Which all of us agree on. If Imam Ali believed Islam was a religion where you spread it to fight people because they differ with you in religious belief, Imam would have been at the front of those wars. He would have been at the front. But what did the Imam show? I am not in agreement. Someone says, but Imam advised them. Imam will always do things to make sure Islam is not destroyed. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen will always do things to make sure Islam is not destroyed. If Umar ibn al-Khattab comes to ask Imam Ali for some advice, Imam will not say, I will not advise you. No. What do you want to ask me? You want to ask me about Jerusalem? You want to ask me about Syria? You want to ask me about the people of Yemen? You want to ask me about the people of Persia? Ask me about these. I will tell you how a commander goes, what should be done, what should be the ethics of war. I will tell you all of these. And mind you, not that I say all the expansion was bad. No. There was expansion of Islam in areas which was not done by the sword. Not all the expansion was bad. But the means does not justify the ends. Please understand this point. Do the Ahlul Bayt accept offensive jihad under a person who's not a prophet or an imam? No, they don't. The Ahlul Bayt don't accept this. In Wasa'il al-Shia, famous work of Al-Hurr al-Amili. Hurr al-Amili was a renowned Lebanese scholar. Al-Hurr al-Amili has a work which is called what? Wasa'il al-Shia. And in this work, he has a chapter called the chapter of jihad. In that chapter of jihad, he makes it clear that the imams of Ahlul Bayt say a person cannot go on offensive jihad without the permission of the Prophet or the imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. What does this mean? Because Imam Sadiq tells one of his companions, he makes it clear to him, if someone calls with the sword and there is someone more knowledgeable than him,
around, then that person is misguided and is false. Imam al-Sadiq tells another companion, this is a whole chapter on offensive jihad, or jihad not being allowed under a leader who is not a ma'soom from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes? You find that there is another hadith. What does it say? Imam asks his companion, Abdul Malik ibn Amr. He says to him, how comes you haven't gone where the others have gone in the armies? Because you know, the Umayyads started plundering all the countries. The Abbasids started plundering all these countries. Where do we get the image that Islam was spread by the sword? The Umayyads and the Abbasids. They go to countries. You get girls, like ISIS got their girls. Jihad in nikah. Yes. I will come, and I have this nikah of the jihad. I will come, and I will sleep with these girls because they belong to me. I am now dominating them. That image remained. Imam asks Abdul Malik ibn Amr. He says to him, why have you not gone? There are people who've gone to Jeddah, to Abadan, to Al-Masisa, to Qazwin. Why have you not gone to these areas in the north of Iran and the west of Iran? You know, there are many Iranians, or I think they prefer to be called Persian in Toronto, many who will turn around and say that we hate Islam because you guys bought Islam and forced it on us. Instead of us being able to choose Islam by ourselves, you guys forced it upon us. And they remind you of the wars of Qadisiyah and so on. Imam al-Sadiq says to him, why have you not gone? He said, because Imam, you have not commanded me. This is fundamental. You have not commanded me. What did the Ahlul Bayt show in that statement? It doesn't matter who's Khalifa. While a ma'soom is alive, that Khalifa can live for 1,000,000 years. When a member of Al Muhammad is alive, they remain the authority for their Shia. Yes? He said to him, why have you not gone? The Imam, he said, because you not commanded me. The Imam said, if there was a benefit in us going to expand Islam, I would have been ahead of all of them in war. But why? Why should we get an army to go into non-Muslim land? You know how the image of Islam got ruined by this offensive jihad? We went into lands just because someone doesn't believe in Islam, chop his head off, behead them. And you look in Mosul, Christians who were beheaded for what? Because they don't believe in Islam. Someone says, this ISIS are barbaric. ISIS is not just barbaric. ISIS has examples of barbarity. ISIS has people who they look up to. And you know what's even sadder? Within some of our Shia hadiths, you find that this offensive jihad is discussed to the extent some of them, you know what conclusions they reached in the books of law? Shafi'i, Imam Shafi'i, has an opinion. He says there should be once a year, a military conquest of a non-Muslim land, irrespective of whether they're good people or not. Once a year, you go to a non-Muslim land, irrespective of whether they're good human beings or no, go and finish them off. Shafi'i sees this as a wajib, so people do not forget the importance of jihad. Is everyone following? He says once a year, a Muslim army should invade a non-Muslim country. Why is there a basis for jihad being so important? In our adhan, what do we say? Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. I want everyone to follow this point. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Ashhadu anna Aliyan Waliullah. In the Bible of Istihbab, let's say. Hayya ala salah, hayya ala salah. Hayya ala al-falah, hayya ala al-falah. Hayya ala, come towards the act which is the best of deeds. Our Sunni brothers and sisters, when it comes to adhan, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, ashhadu anna Rasulullah. Hayya ala al-salah, hayya ala al-salah. Hayya ala al-falah, hayya ala al-falah. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Why don't they say hayya ala khair al-amal? Umar ibn al-Khattab changed it. He said, I want people to go on jihad. So I want jihad to become khayr al-amal, the best of deeds. In the Ahlul Sunnah in the world today, you will never hear hayya ala khayr al-amal. Only in us, because we believe that the best amal in Islam is what? Salah. To maintain your salah. And I'll discuss this further in the coming nights.
is a bigger jihad than picking up a sword and acting like a gangster. Yes. That waking up for Fajr is a true gangster, I tell you. Someone coming on the battlefield, I'm ghetto, I'm come wake up at 4:30 in the morning, I'll rate you. Walking around, chest out, you know. 4:30 a.m. snoring like you will not believe. Therefore, you found, the Shafi'i says, that once a year, would you believe, Shaykh al-Tusi takes this and puts it in our legal literature? Not just Shaykh al-Tusi, Allam al-Halli, Muhaqqiq al-Halli. You find, for example, Karaki. You find, for example, Muhammad Hassan Najafi. All of these renowned jurists take this hadith, and the hadith is from a Shafi'i. And it shows you there is Sunni hadith in Shia literature. Now, when there's Sunni hadith in Shia literature, sometimes you can tell when reconciling contradictions or differences in hadith. But also, I believe there are many traditions on slavery, on jihad, and on capital punishment that was from Sunni literature has come into Shia literature. And I tell you, some of our hadiths in our books, the quicker they are thrown into the dustbin, the better. In our books. Forget, if there's some traditions we have, if someone uses their aql and their ability to derive that which is hasan and that which is qabih, mustaqillat aqliya, as they discuss them in usul al-fiqh, you'll find we have hadiths in our books. Someone says, but it's in our books, it says from Imam al-Baqir, from Imam al-Sadiq. There are some traditions attributed to the imams, which the imams never said. They came from, for example, the likes of Imam al-Shafi'i, or on the slave girls issue, which I'll come to in a few nights, about prisoners of war and the treatment of someone after war. You find, for example, someone like Ibn Nujam al-Masri, the famous Hanafi scholar, in his discussion of Tahlil al-Amma, you find that traditions from the Hanafis started coming into Shia literature. And that's why Muhammad bin Abi Umar, when he's asked, why don't you narrate Sunni traditions in Rijal al-Kashi, he begins to talk about how worried he is that these traditions have come into our books. Otherwise, the school of Ahlul Bayt on this area says, if there is offensive jihad, to go to another country to behead them because they're not Muslim, not allowed. If there's offensive jihad, this is an important point, to go to another country, offensive jihad, not because they have a different religion to you, but because they are oppressive to your people. Here's a different point. If someone is oppressive to the Muslims in that country, then you find majority of maraja will say that offensive jihad can only be called by an imam, by a ma'soom, by the 12th Imam. Ayatullah al-Khumayni and Ayatullah al-Khu'i differ on this issue. Ayatullah al-Khu'i says that a mujtahid can call offensive jihad if he believes that there is, for example, a group of Muslims or a group of human beings who are being persecuted, then you can call for offensive jihad. Ayatullah al-Khumayni, in his belief in Wilayat al-Faqih, he believes that the authority of the ma'soom is transferred to the jurist. And therefore, if the ma'soom is able to say that offensive jihad can be called, well, the ma'soom, the 12th, is an occultation. I am now the one who has the authority of the ma'soom. Wilaya, we mentioned earlier, Al-Faqih, the jurist. Wilayat al-Faqih, meaning the authority, the guardianship of the jurist. Ayatullah al-Khumayni says that we are the representatives of the Mahdi. All the rights of the Mahdi, the authority of the Mahdi come to us. And he believes that he has the right to call for offensive jihad. Until today there remains a debate about the Iraq-Iran war, that at the beginning Saddam began the war and Iran defended itself. But then in 1982, when there is the chance of a ceasefire, it seems that Ayatollah Khomeini decided there will be no peace. We'll continue to fight Saddam to bring that injustice to task and to remove that injustice because he deserves to be removed. Some said
For example, like Ayatollah Shirazi. And that's why you hear sometimes there is a debate, Shirazi and Khomeini, and people hear this in our circles. One year I was called Khomeini lover, next year I was called Shirazi lover, next year I was called Khomeini lover, next year I was called Shirazi lover. This, the problem is you've got too many ignorant people who haven't studied academically. So they don't know about plurality of opinion, diversity of thought, the ability to look at sources. You're either with me or you're against me. If you're with us, we support you. And if you're against us, whereas no, on the contrary, all of these scholars and their circles, I know inside out and very well. But sadly, there are people, it happens in our era, that sometimes jealousy gets in the way of people. It does hurt you when somebody is more renowned than you, so you decide to make up rumors against them. And people will ask the question, say, Ammar, are you a Shirazi? Say, what do you mean? Say, oh, because you quoted Shirazi. So does that, no, listen. We're discussing jurisprudence and the difference of opinion. Where are you going? Are you a Shirazi? Are you a Khamna? And so on. All of us are trying to gain knowledge from these to get closer to Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam. Isn't that the ultimate aim? You therefore found that Ayatollah Khomeini, Ayatollah Khoi said, offensive jihad, not to go and behead someone to make the Muslim. Rather, because there's injustice in a land, the mujtahid can call. Other maraja said, no. No, you cannot. Because there's injustice in the land, you cannot just, as your position, say that. An imam who's ma'soom will never make a misjudgment. Therefore, leave offensive jihad to the ma'soom. Defensive jihad, you're the mujtahid. You can tell the ummah that you can defend yourself. But on offensive jihad, you leave that for the imam. When the imam comes, and people think Imam al-Mahdi, when he comes, I despise this idea, wallah, that when Imam al-Mahdi comes, he's going to behead everybody. He's going to kill everybody. Tell me, Imam al-Mahdi comes from a line of people who are rahmah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Mahdi comes from a line of people who saw the primacy of peace ahead of the primacy of war. Imam al-Mahdi is not going to come and start beheading everyone. Don't let these traditions that have permeated into our literature and should be thrown out of our books because they do not correspond with the aql. If I have sharia and I have aql, there should be a mulazama between them, a correlation between the intellect and revelation. Yes, there is these traditions that should be thrown out. You found, therefore, someone asks, Imam Ali did not fight when Islam was expanded. Did he let his sons fight? Because sometimes Tabari narrates, Imam al-Hasan fought for the caliphs. Imam al-Husayn fought for the caliphs. For example, they say Ammar bin Yasir, Salman al-Farisi, Muslim bin Aqil. They say all of them fought for them. And if they believed that they were wrong, how could they? Number one, if it's about Imam al-Hasan, Nahj al-Balagha tells us that Imam Ali at-Saffin tells them, bring Imam al-Hasan back, for if he is killed, who will continue the lineage of Ahlul Bayt? It doesn't rationally make sense that Imam Ali says that at-Saffin, but then sends Imam al-Hasan to Qazwin in the middle of Iran and tells him, go and fight there. Yes. However, even if the Imam has said to Salman or to others, fight under this expansion, the Imam's wisdom knows the benefit of Islam in their presence. And we have no doubts about the wisdom of our Imam. But does that necessarily mean that we believe they did fight? No, not at all. At the end of the day, we reject these expansionist ideas that I am a Muslim country and I will now spearhead the world and I dictate who's good and who's bad. For the love of God, stop the hate speech and start being peaceful. Yes. Every other week when you hear hate speech coming from these pulpits, death to so-and-so, death to so-and-so. And someone turns around and says, well, death to America, death to Israel, death to England, death to this. They say these things, we don't mean the people. Listen, death is death. You don't need to mention these chants anymore. Times have changed. There should be conflict resolution. There should be methods of trying to find peace. And to the credit of some countries like Iran, they have put out the hands of peace. But sometimes there are others who are the ones who want to break every deal that's being made. Did Imam Ali, therefore the question arises, Muslim bin Aqil. Did Muslim bin Aqil fight? Because some say when he was younger he fought. Again, this is open to question. With a majority of scholars rejecting this and others saying if the Imam ordered, then they obey the Imam. And from that young age, Muslim was known for his obedience to his Imam. First with Imam Ali, then with Imam al-Hasan. Remember, they're all first cousins. Muslim bin Aqil, Hussein bin Ali, Aqil is Hussein's father, Ali's big brother.
Yes.
Until when it came towards them leaving the lands of Medina, and Imam al-Hussein turns around to Muslim and he tells him that you Muslim, I want you to go towards the people of Kufa. And he said to them in a letter, إني قد بعثت إليكم أخي وابن عمي وثقتي من أهل بيتي. Muslim bin Aqil, I have sent to you, O people of Kufa. He's the ambassador of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam towards the people of Kufa. Because the people of Kufa have called out to Imam al-Hussein, we need you. We need you to stand up. We are with you. Our hearts are with you. He sent Muslim bin Aqil there. Muslim at the beginning saw that these people were all with Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, until he found that when Ubaidullah bin Ziyad came towards the land of Kufa, Ubaidullah bin Ziyad ensured that either the close companions of Imam al-Hussein were killed, like Hani bin Urwa, like for example Abbas al-Jadali, or he imprisoned for example Mukhtar al-Thaqafi, or he killed Maytham al-Tammar. He ensured that he had a stranglehold on Kufa. Muslim went there with thousands of people calling for Hussein. And when he would lead prayer, there would be 1,000 behind him. But then slowly there would be 100, then 30, and then only one behind him. Until he walked out in the street of Kufa. And he realized that this is a moment in which the people are going to leave Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But how does he tell Imam al-Hussein? Also the realization at this moment, his wife and his daughter were with Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, because Muslim's wife is the sister of Imam al-Hussein. Yes. And his daughter Hamida was with Imam al-Hussein as well. He hasn't seen them now. He's in Kufa. And he realizes that Kufa is against Hussein, and that Kufa is ready to fight Hussein. Now alone in the land of Kufa, he begins to walk around the land of Kufa in the hope that there would be people who would come and who would be there to support, but nobody supported him. He went and sat by a house. When he sat by this house, he sat there in the hope that someone would quench his thirst. The narrations mention that while sitting there, a lady came out of the house. What was her name? Her name was Tawa. She came out, she said to him, "Oh man, what are you doing here?" He said, "I beg you, just some water if you don't mind." She looked towards him. She said, "Very well, I'll go inside and get some water. But do you know it's dangerous times out here now?" He said to her, "I do." She said, "Wait here, I'll go and get some water." The narrations mention at this moment that Muslim bin Aqil was sitting there. Her daughter came out, a young daughter. She saw Muslim sitting there. She said to him, "Muslim," she said to him, "Oh man, what are you doing here?" He said a few words to her. Her mother came out. She looked at the daughter. The daughter looked like she was sad. She looked at Muslim, not knowing who he was. She said to him, "What did you say to my daughter to make her sad? How dare you?" The daughter turned around to her and said, "Mother, do not attack him." She said, "Then why are you sad?" She said, "I asked him, what are you doing here? Who are you?" He said, "I'm a gharib in the land of Kufa with no supporters and no helpers." She looked at him, the mother. She said, "Who are you?" He said, "I am Muslim, son of Aqil, son of Abu Talib." She said, "So you're related to my master Ali?" He said to her, "Yes." She said, "Muslim, come in the house quickly." She said to him, "Muslim, you know people are after you. They want to kill you." He said to her, "Oh lady, can I stay here just for one night? I beg you." At that moment, she said to him, "No problem." But she said, "I have an issue." He said, "What is it?" She said, "My son is of those people who wants to find you. I'm worried that he'll come back and he'll tell the people what's happened." Muslim bin Aqil narrates, he said, "That night I fell asleep and in my dream I saw Rasulullah and I saw Amir al-Mu'mineen and I saw Fatima al-Zahra, I saw Imam al-Hassan, and all of them were telling me, 'Muslim, come back and join us now. We're waiting for you.'" He said that, "I woke up from this dream. I was ready to return to the beloved ones of Al Muhammad and Ali." He said, "But I was also waiting. What would happen now?" When Ibn Ziyad found out from the son of Tawa,
Ibn Ziyad sent the soldiers under Muhammad ibn al-Ash'ath ibn Qais. They came, they surrounded the house, waiting for Muslim bin Aqil. Muslim showed his akhlaq. He came out towards Tawa. He said to her, "I thank you for giving me the hospitality, but I have one thing I want you to do." She said to him, "What is it?" And this is for all the mothers over here and every father in this hall. He said to her, "There may be a day when the ladies of Al Muhammad come past your house in Kufa, yes? When that day happens, you may see some young ones, yeah? There may be some young daughters walking. You may see chains on their necks. I want you to do me one favor." She said, "What is it?" He said, "I have a daughter called Hamida. I want you to go to her. I want you to hug her. I want you to embrace her, because I'm going to miss her now with what's about to happen." The narrations mention they surrounded him. They attacked him from every angle, but they couldn't get past him. Why? Because as Muhammad ibn al-Ash'ath said to Ibn Ziyad, he said, "Send us 100 more soldiers, a couple of 100 more." He said to him, "Why? Can't you finish the man off?" He said, "That is not the son of a greengrocer. That's the nephew of Ali." He said to him, "Very well." He began to send more soldiers. Now, instead of attacking him from one way, they began to attack him from every angle, until one of them struck his sword on the back of Muslim's head, and another one trampled on his chest, and another one slapped his cheek, and another one kicked his cheekbone. The narrations, what do they mention? They mention that they dragged Muslim on the streets of Kufa. They took him to the top of the castle. When they took him to the top, the narrations mention that he said to them that, "I have a loan that's outstanding. If you can pay that loan, what's your second wish? Give me an Islamic burial. What's your third wish? Send my salams to Abi Abdullah. I bid him farewell." They placed him on the top of the castle. At that moment, he called out, "Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah." They beheaded him, threw his body on the ground in Kufa. Imam al-Hussein was on his way to Karbala. All of a sudden, a person came to Aba Abdullah. He said to him, "Sayyidi Aba Abdullah." I said, "Yes." He said to him, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." He said to him that, "I've got some news for you." Imam al-Hussein said, "What is it?" He said, "Muslim bin Aqil has died." Do you know what Imam al-Hussein did? The first thing he did, which he always did, he went to Zainab alayhi salam. He said to her, "Zainab, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." She said, "What is it?" He said to her, "Muslim has been killed." Then he turned around, he began to look for Hamida, the daughter of Muslim bin Aqil. Look at the soft heart of Aba Abdullah, that he began to walk towards the daughter of Muslim. Do you know what he did? He began to pat the head of Hamida. She looked at him with tears trickling from her eyes. She said to him, "Uncle Abi Abdullah, tell me, have I become a yatim? Have I become a yatim? I beg you, tell me." He said to her, "How do you know?" She said, "Because the Prophet said, for every hair of an orphan that you tap is a light for you on the day of judgment." He said to her, "Oh Hamida, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." Then he said to her, listen to these lines, "Oh Hamida, my daughters are like your sisters, and my sons are like your brothers. Anything you need, my dear, I'll be here for you." The narrations mention that the moment he said that, Sakina, his daughter, came running towards Hamida. That young daughter of Imam al-Hussein, she came, she hugged Hamida. She said to her, "Oh Hamida, I'm your sister, I'll be here for you. I ask all of you in the crowd, on the afternoon of the 10th of Muharram, who came to hug Sukaina when she lay on the ground?" The narrations mention that when they took them to Kufa after Karbala, Zainab had a chain around her neck, Kulthum had a chain, the other children had chains around their neck. All of a sudden, from far away, Hamida was walking. Then Tawa came out. Tawa was looking. She said, "May I ask you a question?" They said to her, "Yes." She said, "Take me to Hamida, I beg you. Where is the daughter of Muslim bin Aqil?" The narrations mention that church, they pointed the daughter. She came towards her. She said to her, "You Hamida, the daughter of Muslim." She said to her, "Yes." She said to her, "I have a message from your father." At that moment, the poets say that she turned around towards Talha. She said to her, "Before you tell me, I want to ask you one thing." She said, "What is it?" She said, "Did anyone hold my father's body when he lay on the ground in the streets of Kufa? Did anyone bury his holy body? Did anyone remove the blood from the face of my father?" Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. With these tears flowing down, raise your hands. Ya Allah, raise us with Muhammad and al-Muhammad. Allow us to be amongst their companions in this world and the hereafter. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the Surah Al-Fatiha, but before it, the loudest of your salawat.